Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Of course, that's 1 John 4 and verse 1, which has been the text of this series and will continue to be the text for however long this series may take. This will be Testing the Spirits, Part 5. In the previous message, we began a biblical examination of the charismatic and Pentecostal movements. That is particularly an examination as to whether the baptism and its accompanying miraculous gifts of the Spirit are for this day and age in which we live. The point of doing so is twofold. First, simply because as Christians, we should want to know the truth of the Scriptures in every area they address. That should go without saying, that we should be seekers of truth. If we're not there, if that isn't the bottom line, to find God's truth wherever it is and to be willing to change, then why even call ourselves Christians? Why call ourselves followers of Christ? And again, Christ made that very point himself. He said, "Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Now, sometimes it's just plain obvious. You know, it's so obvious it's like a pimple on our nose that we're not doing what he says. But sometimes it takes some searching and saying, you know, I want to know. There's all these different ideas about truth out here. Well, it should be our desire to say, hey, not everybody can be right. And so we should just be seekers of truth, just because we want to know truth, because knowing truth is knowing him in a fuller and more complete way. Peter admonished us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yahshua the Christ. So doing so is at least begins at that point. However, secondly, and more specifically as regards to this series, if what the charismatics and the Pentecostals and others are claiming regarding the manifestation of miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit can be biblically demonstrated as being fallacious or bogus, however you want to look at it, and that's not meant to be disrespectful in any sense of the word. But if it can be, if those things can be proven, biblically proven, to be either fallacious or bogus, then anyone claiming or demonstrating, again, not everybody may claim this, but if they're even demonstrating, if anyone is claiming or demonstrating himself as a modern-day prophet, then they pretty well fail the test of being a prophet of Yahweh, if indeed these things are not biblically meant for this day and age. Now, in the previous message, one of the popular notions of the charismatic and Pentecostal movements was scripturally disproven and laid to rest, or certainly should have been. That is that the 108 disciples mentioned in Acts chapter 1 were baptized by or in the Holy Spirit along with the 12 apostles. That simply did not occur. It is unprovable by the Scriptures. It is simply flat-out speculation that the Scriptures do not uphold. It was clearly only the 12 apostles who were baptized by the Holy Spirit as Yahshua had promised them in Acts chapter 1. Another popular notion that also will be biblically demonstrated as being spurious is the idea that in every instance that where the miraculous gifts, as found listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, were or quote-unquote are manifested, was and quote-unquote is evidence that the recipients of those gifts were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Did I lose you on that? Let me go through it one more time. It's, a popular notion. I suspect all the way through the Pentecostal and charismatic movements. Matter of fact, it's probably a belief even by those who don't claim to be charismatics and Pentecostals for the most part. And that is the idea that in every instance where someone manifested a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, that it was indicative of the fact that that person had been baptized in the Holy Spirit. That also is biblically erroneous. There are several cases recorded in the book of Acts where someone was endowed with a miraculous gift of the Spirit, but who were not baptized in or by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm sure that that will come as a surprise to many Pentecostals and many charismatics. But nonetheless, let me tell you, that is true, and I think, as you will see, it's demonstrated to be true, not because I say that it's true, but rather more importantly because the Scriptures demonstrate it as being true. There are only two occasions in the New Testament where the baptism of the Holy Spirit ever occurred. The first occurrence is found in Acts chapter 2. So let's turn there. We'll just read both of these accounts. Acts chapter 2, and actually we want to begin with verse 26 so that we get the flow of things here as it flows from chapter 1 into chapter 2. Acts chapter 1, last verse, verse 26. It says, "And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles," now numbering 12. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they," nearest antecedent being the 12 apostles, "were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." 2 and verse 3. "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews or Judahites, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue or language, wherein we were born?" And then it lists several different nations where these Judahites had come from to be there on the day of Pentecost. And I should have pointed this out in the last message. And let me take care of it now, because somebody's likely to bring it up and the series will be done and I won't be able to go back and fix it. But one of the arguments that those who say or proclaim that it was all 120 that were baptized in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is that there are more nations listed here than there are 12 apostles. However, well, there's a couple things that take care of that. One is, at least this is an option, and that is that it is possible that the Holy Spirit endowed those men to speak, that they simply spoke in Hebrew, but the hearers heard them in their own language. Now, I don't think that was the case. I don't think the Scriptures necessarily point to that, but I'll say it's at least a possibility. But even if that's not the case, even though there are more nations listed here than there were apostles, there are less languages represented by those people than there were apostles. And so even if each apostle was given a different language, not all of them had to even be given a language to cover all of the nations and the languages that are represented here. Now, continuing then, or at least picking up where we left off here. Verse 8, "And how we," these are all Galileans, verse 8, "And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia, and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Judahites and proselytes, Cretes and Arabs, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this?" And of course, that was God's means of getting them, these men, along with the earthquake and the mighty rushing wind, and now this ability to speak in languages they knew these men didn't know, to get them. The focal point of this was not that. That was just God's means of getting them to listen to the message that Peter then was going to preach to them, the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection, and the hope and the glorious salvation that was possible through Christ. But that is the first account of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The second occurrence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is found in Acts 10, so let's turn there. Acts chapter 10, and we'll begin with verse 34. Now, leading up to this verse is, of course, the vision of the sheet being lowered three times while Peter was in, I think, Joppa, wasn't it? Somewhere by the seashore. And and God using that as the means of beginning to get through to Peter, that non-Judahites could share in salvation. And then men show up from that Cornelius had sent at the end of the last vision, and they come to get Peter to take him to Cornelius. So that's what's happened previous to verse 34. Beginning again with verse 34, it says, "And then Peter opened his mouth." He's now with Cornelius and his household. "And Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace to Yeshua the Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say we know, which was published throughout Judea and began from Galilee after the immersion which John preached. And God anointed Yeshua of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with the power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Judahites and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, now not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead." Just a thought, I guess they weren't so quick. The living and the dead weren't so quick anyway. The living, New American Standards, if you didn't know what quick standard for there, the living and the dead. "The quick and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet," verse 44 is where we really want to center in on, "while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also were poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." We can stop at that point. Now, I've told you that those are the only two occurrences in the entire book of Acts, and in fact in the entire New Testament, and thus in the entire Bible, that are actually occurrences or incidents of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, how do I know that those two accounts, how do we know that those two accounts, how do we know that those two accounts are the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Because the charismatic and Pentecostals say that they are? Because I say that they are? No. It really doesn't matter what they think or we think about anything. No, because God's Word says that they are incidents of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1 tells us that what occurred in Acts 2 was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Literally tells us that's what it was. And Acts 11 informs us that what occurred in Acts 2 was indeed the baptism of the Holy Spirit as well. Since we're nearest to Acts 11, let's go there. Acts chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. And it says, "And the apostles," this is after they had been at Cornelius' house and they'd baptized them into Christ, and now they've returned to Jerusalem. And it says, "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to the men uncircumcised and did eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying," and we're going to skip a big portion of this, he basically reiterates the fact that he had seen the vision and the men showed up and that he was taken to Cornelius and his household. Jump down now to verse 15, and we'll pick it up there. And it says, and as I began to speak," he's at Cornelius' house, and he says, "and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." When was the beginning? The day of Pentecost. "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed immersed with water, but ye shall be immersed with the Holy Ghost. Forasmuch," verse 17, "forasmuch then as God gave them," Cornelius and his household, "the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Yeshua the Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" And so here Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, identifies what happened to Cornelius and his household as being the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, just plant this somewhere in the back of your mind, because it may take care of another question that may come up later. And that is, why did God baptize him in the Holy Spirit? Was that, again, the focus of what was happening there? Not at all. The focus was to get these men saved. Right? And that's why Peter, right after he sees this happen, he says, brethren, you know, he's looking at the other Judites who, to this point in time, weren't about to allow any non-Judite to partake in salvation. He says, look, with what's happened, can anybody forbid water for these to be baptized? And so he immediately baptized them in the name of the Lord in water, just as he had in Acts 2, the 3,000 Judahites following the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. That wasn't the focal point. That was just the final proof of three proofs to get Peter to say, yes, these men indeed can be accepted by Christ, or are going to be accepted by Christ, or indeed in God's overall plan already were. Well, still needed to be believed and baptized, but you know what I'm saying. That's not the focal point. That was for a purpose at that point in time, to be able to prove to the Judahites that indeed, both those there and obviously those in Jerusalem and Judea, days later when Peter had to give an account of why he did what he did. Just plant that back somewhere, okay? But primary point at this point is that the Bible, Acts chapter 11, identifies what happened in Acts 10 to Cornelius and his household as being the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 1 now. Acts chapter 1 at verses 1 through 5. Again, it says, the former treatise that I, Luke here writing, made, O Theophilus, of all that Yahshua began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom, those apostles, also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. Verse 5, for John truly immersed with water, but ye shall be immersed with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Yeshua ascends before their eyes, and 7 days later, on the day of Pentecost, they were indeed what he had promised then happened. Consequently, what occurred in Acts 2 to the apostles is identified by the Bible as being another occurrence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And, let me reiterate, those are the only two occurrences that the Bible identifies as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The only two times that the Bible says that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, that in itself doesn't necessarily prove they were the only two accounts, but let's at least recognize at this point that those are the only two accounts that the Bible identifies as such. Two accounts that are very, very similar to each other, and that are also distinctly different from every other occurrence where someone simply received a miraculous gift, that everybody today wants to say, well, that also was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. These two accounts that are identified as the baptism of the Holy Spirit are very similar to each other in some respects, and distinctly different or distinctly dissimilar from the other accounts that are not identified as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where somebody simply received or had a miraculous gift imparted to them. First, the two occasions where the baptism of the Holy Spirit did occur are similar to each other in that, well, to begin with, in that they are the only two instances in the entire New Testament that are identified as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So that's unique. But again, in and of itself, that doesn't prove anything. So continue with me in noting the following similarities and differences in these occurrences. Additionally, the two incidents of the baptism of the Holy Spirit are similar in that in the first instance, Acts chapter 2, it's the beginning of the church, or ecclesia if you prefer, for the Jews, for the Judites. They're similar in that in the first incident, It's the beginning of the church for the Judahites. And in the second instance, it's the beginning of the church or the ecclesia for the Gentiles, or for who most of us recognize as being divorced and Gentilized Israelites. Both incidents were the beginning, where they are identified as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, was the beginning of the church for the Judahites and the Gentilized Israelites. So on two particularly significant occasions, Yahweh launches the church, the ecclesia, with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And once again, the only two occasions that the Bible identifies as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They are also similar in that what occurred was a complete surprise, at least at the moment it happened. Now, the apostles had been forewarned it was going to happen, but when it happened, it was nonetheless a surprise to them at that moment. It was a complete surprise to everyone present at the time in both of those incidents, in that the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred exclusively or solely at the hands of Yahweh. That is, in both instances, it came directly from God. That is, no one laid hands on anyone in order for the baptism of the Holy Spirit to occur. And no one prayed for somebody else in order for the baptism of the Holy Spirit to occur. It was directly and solely from God, and unexpected at the moment, for all of those that were there present at the time. Nobody laid hands on anybody. Nobody prayed for me. Get that in your head about those two incidents. Now, obviously, those are also the very same characteristics. If they're uniquely similar in those two incidents, then they're also the same characteristics that make them distinctly different from the other incidents wherein somebody was simply bestowed with a miraculous gift. In those occasions where they are not identified, in the occasions where they're not identified as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there was no surprise to it at all. Someone, with premeditation, laid hands upon someone else with the intention, to the predetermined end, that the candidate or the recipient would receive a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, you're starting to see the differences here? And are you starting to see why we cannot biblically claim that just because somebody received a gift at the hands of somebody else, that it was the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The two accounts that the Bible identifies as the baptism of the Holy Spirit are distinctly different from all the other occasions, because it was strictly at the hands of God and a surprise to everyone there present. Whereas when the gifts were simply imparted to someone, everybody knew what was going to happen, essentially. Or at least those who were laying the hands upon them did. In fact, in every case, other than the two cases identified as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it not only took someone, and this is where we get it becomes especially important that we understand this, not only did it take someone to lay their hands upon someone to impart someone with a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, it not only took someone to do that, it took an apostle to do it. Only an apostle could lay his hands upon someone and impart a spiritual gift. In other words, no apostles, no miraculous gifts. Now note, I did not say no miracles, because God is still a God of miracles. But when it comes to these particular gifts, the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit listed in 1 Corinthians 12, no apostles. If what I've just stated to you is biblically accurate, no apostles, no miraculous gifts. And I know that there will be some charismatics and Pentecostals right now, just like I did several years ago, who are thinking to themselves, yeah, but I received a miraculous gift, and there wasn't any apostle present at the time or laid hands on me. Precisely. That's the point, isn't it? And don't forget that a miraculous gift, even genuine miraculous gifts, prove nothing about whether what you're claiming or think has happened to you or has happened to you is from God, or that it proves anything about any of that. Let me remind you, let me read it to you again. Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Where is the will of the Father found? Right here. Everything else, I guarantee you, is suspect, at the very least. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, both then, I'll guarantee you, back at the first century and for every century since, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform many miracles in your name? And then Christ says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Don't put your faith in what you think or maybe even has happened in your life as if it is proof that you are right with God with what you're doing. It wasn't for them, and don't think that it will be for us necessarily. The Bible, the will of God, has got to prove whether it's godly or what God intends or not. And how apropos as well, in another way, that statement by Christ. One should find it at least interesting that most, not all, but most of those in the charismatic and Pentecostal movements reject the biblical plan of salvation. Thus, unless they do otherwise, they too will also hear the words, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Doesn't it also seem, in that regard, a bit odd that if what is taking place in the charismatic and Pentecostal movements, if indeed it's genuine, that God would be bestowing these miraculous gifts, these special miraculous gifts, upon a people who reject His biblical plan of salvation, as found in Mark 16:15-16, Acts 2:36-42, Acts 22:1-16, and 1 Peter 3:21, etc., etc., etc. I don't know about you, but it sure makes me wonder why God would do that to people who reject His plan of salvation. In fact, it is often the charismatics' belief that they have been baptized in the Holy Spirit that keeps them from accepting Yeshua and His inspired disciples' instructions on salvation. How do I know that? Because I've been there and I've done it. The thing that kept me, almost kept me, from accepting what Christ said and so clearly said in Mark 16:16, and what Peter, by the instructions and the ordination of Christ Himself, preached in Acts 2:38, and on and on and on. The thing that almost kept me from accepting that was the fact I had been baptized in the Holy Spirit, quote unquote. You know, that can't mean that Christ doesn't know what He's talking about. I mean, it can't be, because look what's already happened to me. And I've seen it time and time again where people have rejected what the Bible says about salvation because they, quote unquote, had already been baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's the way that it works. And what was it that the Apostle Paul declared? And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, and for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. 2 Thessalonians 2:10-11. Now let me specify this to the charismatics and the Pentecostals. There's only one way for you to know whether you've been following a deluding influence or not, and that is by checking it out against what the Word says. But wait a minute, you know, man, I'm telling you, it happened to me. Be careful. Be careful that you don't start judging the Word of God by your feelings, experiences, and emotions rather than vice versa. Be careful that you do not, again, judge the Word of God by your feelings, experiences, and emotions rather than vice versa. But you know what's regrettable is that, that's most regrettable maybe about this whole thing, is that I could warn against that all day long, and there will still be people who will do that. In spite of the fact that they cannot biblically answer what I've already presented and what I will what I'll yet present or demonstrate to be true from the Bible in the rest of this series. And I've had people, I preached on this several years ago, and I had a man write, take me off your tape ministry. If you're not going to believe in this, I'm not. And I wrote him back, I said, first of all, why do you even want to be on if you're only expecting to hear what you already believe? You know, what good is that going to do either of us? And I said, I'm sending you tapes, because I just mentioned it. Actually, it wasn't when I preached it, but I sent him the tapes, the four-part series I did then. And as I get older, I preach longer on each subject. This is part five. It's not over yet. But I sent him the four-part series, and I said, listen, if you can show me where I'm wrong, I'll be the first to start preaching it. You think I heard back from him. He said, thanks for sending the tapes. At least I got that much. I don't normally even get that much. But that was it. He didn't have any answers for it all. Why? Because I'll guarantee you, he had made an idol in his heart, and he would rather follow it, what he had experienced, rather than the Word of God said. Why do they do it? Well, because either their doctrine, their emotions, or their desires have become idols in their heart. They want God to be what they want God to be, and they want Christianity to be what they want Christianity to be. And then God says, if that's what you want, then that's what you'll get. But don't be mistaken. Don't think that if that's the case, that you'll be blessed by it. Now, I haven't yet biblically proven to you that one could not receive a miraculous gift, one of those listed in 1 Corinthians 12, except at the hands of an apostle. So you've got no reason to believe that unless you heard the series previously and you can see it in the Scriptures. But to this point in this series, I've told you that, but I haven't yet proven it to you. And yes, we are talking about, by the way, one of the 12/13 apostles, depending on how you want to count them, with the Apostle Paul thrown into the mix. Interesting how Israel, the 12 tribes, were 12/13, depending on how you count them, and so was the apostles. But we are talking about those kinds of apostles, rather than just someone sent out or sent apart, as the word apostle sometimes means. For example, let's look at the case of Philip and the Samaritans. Philip, who was an apostle, as in one who was sent. We're not talking, this is definitely not the apostle Philip, one of the 12, but another Philip, a disciple. Philip, but at the same time, who was an apostle, as one simply set apart or sent out, but not one of the 12 or 13 apostles. Let's go to Acts chapter 8, and beginning with verse 5. Acts 8, verse 5. It says, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached the Christ unto them. And when the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Seeing and hearing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Yeshua the Christ, they were immersed, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was immersed, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles of signs which were to come. Of course, the immersion there that's being spoken of is the fulfillment of Mark 16. He that believeth and is baptized or immersed shall be saved. This was the immersion of water that they're speaking of. They believed and then were immersed. They died, buried, and resurrected from that watery grave. Okay. Again, verse 13, and Simon himself believed also, and when he was immersed, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, before continuing in this account, note that Philip himself possessed not just one, but maybe as many as several miraculous gifts. A few are mentioned: miracles, discerning of spirits, essentially, and healing, and certainly possibly even more. We are not specifically informed when Philip, in this case, there's no indication exactly when, we're not told exactly when it was that Philip received these miraculous gifts, but most likely he received them at the hands of the apostles, in light of what we're going to be looking at, and probably in Acts 6, because it was there that the apostles did lay hands on Philip. So it doesn't say that he received the miraculous gifts then, but that's a pretty good bet. Now, Philip possessed the miraculous gifts. There's no way around that. However, was it possible for Philip to pass on those same gifts? Well, if you're unfamiliar with what happened next in this account, and if you were to judge and answer that question by what is happening in the modern-day charismatic and Pentecostal movements, you would think so, that he'd be able to take what he's got and pass it on to somebody else. However, that was not the case. Continuing, verse 14. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, of course two of the apostles, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them. Note the word fallen upon. We're going to address that here in a minute. It's very important that you note that. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them. It doesn't say that he hadn't indwelt them, but he had fallen upon none of them, only they were immersed in the name of the Lord Yeshua. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now first, this is just a small but necessary side note. It would, the Samaritans, let me just make the statement, the Samaritans, let me tell you, had already received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when in faith they were immersed for the remission of sins. And I know that verse, what we just read in verses 15 through 17, make it sound as if they had not. However, without going into great detail, you will find, if you'll check it out for yourself, that whenever the Holy Spirit, or the gift of the Holy Spirit, two generic terms because there's different measures of the Holy Spirit, is described in the Bible as falling upon. No, and that's why I said, note, falling upon, not indwelling. Falling upon or falling down upon someone, that it's referring to the baptism and or the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit being imparted. That is key. You look every time that, when it's association with the Holy Spirit, the falling upon. Falling upon means an outward manifestation, not an indwelling. And that needs to be distinguished here, because if that's not the case, otherwise one could not receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which we know we must have to be right with God, according to Romans 8:9. One could not receive the indwelling. If this is talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and not the passing on or the impartation of the miraculous gifts, then one couldn't receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit except at the hands of an apostle, which, of course, are non-existent today. Now, you can check that out. I don't want to go into more detail than that. But let's read verses 14 to 17 again for another point. 14, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, the Samaritans, that they might receive the Holy Ghost, a miraculous gift. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were immersed in the name of the Lord Yeshua. Then laid their hands on them, and they received, the Samaritans of course, the Holy Ghost. Now think about this. Since Philip had the miraculous gifts, don't you think that he or someone who likewise possessed those same gifts should have been able to pass them on to someone else? Well, it doesn't matter what you think, does it? That's what the Pentecostals and the Charismatics would have to think with the way it's carried on today. But it doesn't matter what we think. It doesn't matter what you and I think, and obviously it couldn't be done. Otherwise, the apostles, let me assure you, with as busy as they were, as described in two chapters earlier, would not have journeyed all the way from Jerusalem down to Samaria, a good 35 miles, which in that day and age, on foot, would be anywhere from a 2 or 4 day trip one way. I mean, we're talking 4 to 8 days round trip.
with as busy as the apostles were, at the very least, if someone could have filled in for them, they would have sent someone else in their stead. Instead, it is quite clear, according to this account, that those gifts could only be imparted at the hands of an apostle. Even Philip, who had more than one of them, and God, who God was using and working through as an evangelist, couldn't impart those gifts to anybody else. Only the apostles, at the hands of the apostles, could it happen. What transpired next in this same account also further substantiates that. Let's pick it up with verse 18. Verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of an apostles of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. And again, it was something that he could see, these miraculous gifts, saying, give me also this power, that whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto them, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Simon recognized it couldn't come through Philip. He wanted it. I mean, here's this. He had been a sorcerer. He had been the most popular man in town. He wanted the same power now. He wanted to buy it with money. But he recognized that it was only at the hands of the apostles. Is there additional evidence that the miraculous gifts of the Spirit could only be passed on via through the laying on of the apostles' hands? Well, outside of the two times at the commencement of the church, for the Judahites and the Gentilized Israelites that the Bible identifies as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, every single case, the recipients of those gifts, you can check them out for yourselves where they identify it, in every single case, the recipients of those gifts received them at the hands of one of the 12 or 13 apostles. But additionally, I want you to turn with me, and I think this seals it. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 11. Verse 11, it says, for I long to see you. Paul, of course, is writing to the Romans, Roman Christians. And he says, for I long to see you that I may impart unto you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established. Now, first we know that Paul had to have been talking about the miraculous gifts of 1 Corinthians 12, since the same Roman Christians already possessed the motivational gifts of Romans chapter 12. There's only one gift in there that seems to be the same, and it depends on how that gift is looked at. I definitely believe that they're two different gifts, but they're definitely two different sets of gifts, and they already had, the Romans already had those gifts, of those motivational gifts, so he has to be talking about the miraculous gifts. Moreover, note the importance that Paul put upon these Roman Christians receiving a miraculous gift. He stated that such gifts were for the purpose that these Roman Christians might be established. Pretty important reason. He says, I wish that I could be there and impart some gift upon you that you might be established. Now in your minds, if you could, transport yourselves back to that point in time and think about it. Try to put yourself there. Essentially, those living then were somewhat between the covenants. That is, they were living through the change of covenants from the old Mosaic covenant, those who lived in that first century period, on into the new covenant, right? Okay, that's where you got to place yourself. And at a time, think about this, and at a time when they did not yet have an authorized and accepted written word that established the new covenant. It was being written, so they didn't have it yet. You know, here's all these other old these Old Testament Judahites saying, well, we've got this. Where's your proof, buddy? You know, we know this is the Word of God. Where's your proof? So that's the setting that we're in. And so here were these Roman Christians without the New Testament, since it had not been completed yet, and without, according to what Paul's writing in Romans chapter 1 and verse 11, without any miraculous gift like the other Christians and churches around them were manifesting. And so most likely, not only were the other churches and Christians questioning the validity of their Christian experiences, but probably the Roman Christians themselves were probably questioning it themselves. You know, thinking that, you know, Bartimaeus, you know, over there and all his Christian buddies over there in the next village, they're speaking in tongues and prophesying, and Man, we don't have any of it. Maybe we really didn't. Maybe we really weren't saved when we thought we were. Can you see what Paul's concerned about this situation? No New Testament, no gift, and they're out there just kind of floundering. And so Paul writes to them that he desired for them that they'd have a gift, a miraculous gift as well, so that they might be established. Now that you've been taking yourself back there, you can see how important a reason it was. He didn't want them questioning or other people doubting them. He knew. He had probably been involved in preaching the gospel to them and seeing that they were baptized into Christ. He knew that they were Christians, as long as their faith and repentance had been sincere. Now, with that in mind, as important as that was for the Roman Christians, don't you think that if the Roman church could have prayed for those gifts, as is so often done today, or lay hands on each other, as is so often done today, if someone from a neighboring church who already had a gift and could pass it on, that don't you think that Paul would have instructed them on what to pray? Instead of saying, I wish that I could someday get down there? I mean, we're talking a very important reason. Don't you think he'd have said, here's what you pray, yibba dabba dooba, and you got it taken care of? No, he didn't do that. Or don't you think that he had instructed them on how to lay hands on one another? You put one hand here and one hand over here, and then whatever. Or that he would have sent someone in his stead that could pass on those gifts if those gifts could be passed on by any of those means. Of course he would have. However, knowing full well himself that such a gift could not be imparted, could only be imparted via the hands of an apostle, Paul instead declared, I long to see you that I might impart some gift to you that you might be established. He longed to be there because he knew they were floundering. Now, someone may respond to that by saying, well, wouldn't such gifts be just as important for us today in this day and age? That is for our establishment? Well, obviously not. From the very fact that multitudes of Christians from the second century on have been well established without such gifts. Nobody's out there floundering. And if it was that important for Christians of all generations, then Yahweh would have certainly provided some other way other than through the laying on of an apostle's hands to impart those gifts, if it had been that important. Consider also that the first century was a very unique period of time. Very unique. In that Christians in the first century were essentially without or devoid of the written word. Any written record authorizing their beliefs and their actions. Thus, requiring something else during that transition period, something else to demonstrate the validity of their newfound religion. Whereas Christians from essentially the end of the first century on had and possessed an accepted written word from Yahweh with which they could declare, here is why I believe what I believe. And you can accept it or not. See the difference? And you see why that was such a unique period of time? Not only that, but how many of you are aware that the Scriptures plainly teach that the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit would one day cease? How many knew that? Okay, one of you is brave enough to at least raise your hand. Well, for the rest of you, it does. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to have to cover some ground here, I think. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, again, is where you find the list of gifts. I want to center in again on verse 31, where it says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I you a more excellent way. And then verse 14, 1, and again, that we looked at last week, where it says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Now, once again, Pentecostals and Charismatics alike employ those verses and then declare, see, all of us should be desiring and seeking after miraculous gifts. However, What is sandwiched between those two verses is often overlooked or missed by those same charismatics and Pentecostals today. Let me clarify that. The first part of 1 Corinthians 13, the portion concerning charity or love, is not overlooked. But what then follows Paul's description of love is often overlooked. Look at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31 again. He says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I you a more excellent way." And of course, the more excellent way is then described in chapter 13 as being love. And Paul describes what that love is. And the last characteristic of love is provided in verse 8. And that's where I want to go to. Verse 8, and while we do that, I want you to notice now as he describes the last, or as he provides the last characteristic of love, how he then takes that and contrasts it with the spiritual gifts that he had just talked about in 1 Corinthians 12, or at least three of the gifts that represent all of the other gifts. Verse 8, he says, charity, or love, never faileth, or fails, but where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where they, not meaning that they'll fail as a prophecy from God, but that they would end. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. And where there be knowledge, that is this miraculous gift of knowledge, it shall vanish away. Contrast, a contrast between love and the miraculous gift. Whereas love was to endure forever, the miraculous gifts of the Spirit were to someday cease. Now you know. The Bible clearly tells us that those gifts were to cease. Clearly, the Bible does state that the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit were to someday come to an end. That is non-debatable. Nobody's going to debate that. Consequently, the question is not whether such gifts will end, but rather when they were scheduled to end. And if you want to know when that is, or was, well, you can either study 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13 for yourself, which I would suggest, or you'll have to come back for part 6 of Testing the Spirits. Let's stand, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your gracious goodness. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for your direction in our lives, and thank you for the Holy Spirit, which we do not deny. Father, your miracles, Father, even today, that are undeniable as well. You are the God of all creation, Father, the God of the universe, and we know that, Father, you rule over all, and all is according to your will. Guide us in that will. Direct us so that we can understand it and use it to your praise, glory, and honor. We love you now and praise you and ask your blessings upon these thoughts and these words, your word, Father, wherever it would go. In Yeshua the Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.